Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. We have the opportunity to hear today's sermon from an amazing woman who I think the world of. She helped me more than she knows on my journey to get closer to God. So prepare as we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, let us ponder over what hospitality means for us and how it can be a reflection of God. Let us hear these words from Peter. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Jason. Let us pray. May you give us eyes to see the deepest needs of people. May you give us hearts that are so full of love for our neighbors that it spills out for the strangers we encounter. May you help us understand what it means to love others as we love ourselves. We ask this all in your name. Amen.
You might be wondering, so why is she standing at the pulpit? Easy. I love Jesus. I love Pastor Jamie. Pastor Jamie needed to be somewhere else. Jesus needed to be here. We know when two or more show up and gather in his name that he is here among us. I was really hopeful that at least one of you would show today. So thanks to all of you for being here and for bringing Jesus with you. But perhaps more pointedly, you're saying, yeah, but why is she in particular standing at the pulpit? Because like you, I am part of this church. And I will begin this explanation by telling you that my star word for this year was step out. Enough said, right? One of the most awesome things about this church family is the way individuals do step out, even when that means stepping out of our comfort zones. When Pastor Brian and Lynn were shepherding our church when Jamie was on sabbatical a few years ago, they pushed me to be prepared to give a sermon on a Sunday if Jamie needed me to. I thought, yeah, right. Just because I like to talk, and I do, doesn't mean I should stand at the pulpit and preach. But they said, just think about it and be prepared in case God and Jamie call on you to do that. And so as I thought about it, I was inspired by a number of people in our church family. Every week, Martha graces us with beautiful music at the piano. She says it's no longer in her comfort zone because she hears the mistakes she makes. We all hear beautiful music transporting us to a place of worship. I think of my precious friend Emily, who leads us in praise and prayer every week and has anxiety because of her own imperfections that she sees and feels and hears. But all of us enjoy the praise and giving praise to God, who loves to hear our praise. So thank you, Emily, for stepping out of your comfort zone. And my friend Kara, who opened us today with a beautiful call to worship. When I first met her a few years ago, she had trouble talking to one person. And she has done everything stepping out of her comfort zone in the last few years, from leading our youth program to standing in front of this congregation multiple times, sharing her own testimony, words from her heart, and finally today even, leading the call to worship. So I know that if I get something wrong today, you will all extend me grace and Pastor Jamie will fix it next week. Let's read 2 Kings 6, starting at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to Israel, to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. I skipped a very important verse, and I'm going to go back. It's verse 16. When the servant said, "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. So who is Elisha? Elisha is a person in God's story who stepped out. You typically hear more about the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. Elijah, in his old age, named and mentored Elisha as his successor. By the time Elisha succeeded Elijah as prophet, he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha was a super powerful prophet. More than once, he brought someone back from the dead. He healed the incurable. He dried up rivers. He filled rivers. And with a few loaves of bread, fed thousands of people, and on and on. His miracles were powerful and plentiful. In this story, we find Elisha deep in his time as prophet. This is a time when Aram was at war with Israel. As the first few verses reveal, the king of Aram was furious. He kept setting up these amazing battle plans with traps to ensnare the Israelites, and every single time, the Israelites evaded his army. "Who is the spy?" he demanded to know. "It is nobody within our ranks," came the answer. "It's the prophet Elisha. Through prophecy, he hears the words you speak in your bedroom, and he warns the king of Israel. And we all thought iPhones were invasive." So the king of Aram says, "Go get him." And that is where we find Elisha and his assistant. As a prophet, he travels around a lot, and this particular night, he and his assistant were in the city of Dothan. Overnight, the Aramean army encircles the city, and now they're hunting Elisha. His assistant goes outside first that day and sees what's happening. He comes back to Elisha and says, "Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do?" Now imagine this setting for a minute. Elisha and his helper are not armed. They are not warriors. And they are not just surrounded by a group of bad guys, but by an entire army who is there for one single purpose: to capture Elisha. This is serious trouble, and this is where the story gets really good. Before we dive in, I want to give you a roadmap for where we're headed today. These few verses give us at least four things to talk about. Number one, God is bigger than our problems. Number two, God is with you always. Number three, God's solutions are far more creative than our own. And number four, graciousness is always better than fighting. Will you pray with me? God, please prepare our hearts to see you and prepare our souls to consume nourishment from your word and from being surrounded by each other and by you in this place. Amen. God is bigger than our problems. The assistant expresses fear. Oh no, what are we going to do? When we hear from someone in distress who's full of anxiety, what encouragement do we give them? I'll tell you that as a parent, I shared with my kids what I heard as a child from my parents. Work harder. Study more. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. In other circumstances, maybe someone says, call 911 or talk to your teacher, tell the principal. Go see a doctor, call a lawyer. What was Elisha's encouragement? Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And in that moment in time, the assistant must have thought Elisha was crazy. Of course, we know the rest of the story, so we know Elisha was right. Imagine if your encouragement of others started like Elisha's. I'd suggest all of us memorize a verse to use in a time like this. Maybe he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. But it isn't enough to just have a one-line scripture to throw out. That feels fake. It feels like a platitude rather than genuine care and concern. So instead of just memorizing the verse to repeat, imagine if that statement, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, is more than just words. What if it was the foundation from which everything you say stems? How would your words of encouragement be different if everything you said was framed in the context of he who is in us really, truly is greater than he who is in the world? If you really believed that, if that was the source of your conviction to help someone, would that change the way you approach problems? Would that be reflected in the words you say or the counsel you give? Because if you really believe that God has immeasurable power to do good in our lives and wants to, which he does, then doesn't that liberate you to let go of fear? God is bigger than disease, more powerful than bankruptcy, more compelling than addiction, and stronger than any bad guys. Knowing that God can accomplish anything for your good, you can let go of the fear and the anxiety that prevents you from fully trusting or committing the outcomes to God. Regardless of the outcome, God is for you. Your measuring stick will not be, how did God do for me? Instead, it will be, whatever God does for me is God's plan. Let's go one step further, though. Because sometimes the worst response we can give someone is the preachy, Christian-y prose of, you shouldn't be afraid, because you should know that God is in charge. Don't be anxious, because you're supposed to cast your anxieties on God. When we say something like that to someone, we deny them the opportunity to give words to their fears. Elisha didn't do that. He let his assistant share his fear. When a person is given space and permission to share their fears and anxieties with you, without judgment or shame, they also get to express them to God. Maybe what they're actually doing in the safe place that you create for them is expressing their anxieties to God. When they do that, they can also ask God to take them. If they never get to say their fears out loud, because we as Christians immediately shut them down with, you don't have to fear, what is the likelihood we actually create shame in them? Think about the power in having enough faith yourself, knowing that God is in charge, that you can let someone else fully express their fears and anxieties to you. To have enough trust that God will be in the outcome that you can give someone airtime to cry over their own shame. Because it's only in our brokenness, in our anxieties and our fear, that God can rescue us. If we cut someone off from sharing their anxieties by deflecting them to remember that God is bigger than their problems, then do we give God room to work? As you're thinking about encouraging someone, think about first letting them fully share their fears with you, as Elisha did. Let them share their anxieties so that they create the platform for God to do his greatest work in their lives. God is with you always. When Elisha did lift a prayer in that moment full of danger and certain capture, did you catch what his prayer was? He could have asked for or done any miracle. With a word, he could have solved the problem and eliminated the fear that gripped his assistant. He could have commanded, strike down this army, or beam us up, Scotty. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He spoke a word of assurance to his servant, and then he prayed to God, open his eyes. Elisha's prayer is similar to Paul's prayer generations later for the people of Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 19, Paul prayed, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Neither Elisha nor Paul needed to tell God how to solve their problems, and their prayer for the people they are training as followers of God is not that God does this, that, or the other to solve the problems they're facing. Rather, their prayer for their people is simply this. May you see how much God loves you so that you know, really, truly know, that nothing on this earth that can hurt you is greater than God's power and love for you. Elisha and Paul knew that God stands ready to do good for his children. Elisha's prayer was open his eyes so that he can see the enormous love you have for him and your incomparable power to do good for him. When the servant's eyes were opened, what did he see? He saw the hills full of chariots of fire. How often is God right in front of us, surrounding us with angels that we can't see? And why can't we see them? Are our eyes shut like Elisha's helper? What will it take to open our eyes so that we can see God? Some of you have heard my testimony. When I was a child, I suffered abuse that I was unable to process. And the shame I carried hardened my heart for most of my young childhood. When my own circumstances brought me to my breaking point, and through the gift of really good counseling, God revealed himself to me. In an early morning, as I was just awakening, God's hands came through the ceiling where I was sleeping, pierced my chest, and lifted out the darkness, anger, and shame I harbored there. Nancy Bennett tells a powerful story about the time that Jesus appeared in her bedroom. She was at rock bottom, broken. She tried doing things her own way for a lot of years, and that left her in despair and out of answers. One morning, she was awoken from a sound sleep. This was in the era of water beds, and her side of the bed that she was sharing with her husband was rocking and rolling in waves. She describes it by saying, "It was really moving. I looked at my husband in horror, knowing we were having a massive earthquake, and he was sound asleep, still." Then the brightest light she ever saw shone in her bedroom, and she heard a voice, as clear as you can hear mine, and that voice said, "Nancy, wake up." She did, both literally and spiritually. It was the turning point in her life. Another one of our church family members at the women's retreat told her own story of seeing Jesus. She was in jail. She was at her lowest point, full of shame and fear, when she saw in the middle of her cell lights falling like stars. She stood among them and felt the power of Jesus beside her and within her. I love these stories because they're real accounts from real people that we all know. And they confirm that God reveals himself today like he did thousands of years ago when Elisha and his helper faced the Aramean army. They also demonstrate that God reveals himself in exactly the way that we need to see him. I didn't need chariots of fire, although that would have been cool. I needed God to lift the burden of shame out of my soul that I had carried for so many years. Nancy needed a wake-up call, not to start her day, but to start her life lived for her living God. Our other friend needed peace, assurance, love, to know that she could live her life differently. She could make choices that reflect light and goodness, even if that's different than what she had experienced during her life. God is more powerful than my shame, than Nancy's desperation, than any of our life choices, and more powerful than the Aramean army. God is who we need him to be because he loves us and stands ready to use his immeasurable power for good in our lives. He has assured us of that over and over again. Not all of us, however, can tell stories of personally seeing God. If one of us has not seen God, what is our evidence that he loves us and wants to do good in our lives? For many of us, the evidence of God's love is the rest of us. Our church family sees God in all of us when we act as the hands and feet of God in our hurt and broken world. Just this summer, our care team responded over and over to meet the needs of our church family members in crisis. Our church family has been there with love and support for one another in deepest grief, providing meals and transportation in the face of scary medical diagnoses, moving and setting church family members up in new homes, and helping others move out. I love a story that Debbie Bilderbach told me earlier this year. Debbie and Howard had planned a spectacular trip to visit Christmas markets across Europe. If you've had the privilege of visiting the Bilderbach home, then you would know how much it would mean to Debbie to visit the Christmas markets in Europe, teeming with the sounds, the colors, and the smells of Christmas. Alas, as time neared for the trip, it became apparent that a medical condition was going to keep them from making the journey. Were they disappointed? Yes. Did they let disappointment serve as the exclamation point to that story? They did not. It turns out they had a dear family friend who needed clothes to launch a new career. Debbie and Howard spent their trip money buying a new wardrobe of work-appropriate clothes for their friend and empowered her to embark confidently on a career that will change her life forever. Debbie and Howard experienced joy from sorrow and solved a problem for someone they love. I think the world is full of God's horses and chariots of fire. Expect to see God. Pray that he opens your eyes. You may personally see him revealed in a way that you most need, and you may see him in the people around you. You may even be his expression of love to others. Know that God has incomparably great power for those who love him and believe. God's solutions are far more creative than our own. If you know me well, you know that I hold strong opinions. I'm confident that I make good decisions, and when I know the right thing to do, there is little that will keep me from doing it. The people around me can assist or they can get out of the way. What they can't do is tell me I'm wrong or that I can't do what I intend to do. This life approach often serves me well. I'm really good at getting stuff done. It may not be the perfect approach to marriage or raising children. It is also a mindset that I have to constantly wrestle with God over. Who's in control here, God? You or me? I think part of the reason this story of Elisha resonates so strongly for me is because of the shocking way God and Elisha solve this problem. It is so contrary to what I would have done. If I had the power of Elisha, after all, Elisha and God could have parted the soldiers like God parted the Red Sea, and Elisha could have passed right through. He could have blunted the weapons of the soldiers like God closed the mouths of the lions in the den with Daniel. He could have made Elisha and his assistant disappear like a mist, as Jesus did when his brothers threatened to throw him off the cliffs in Bethlehem. For goodness sake, he could have just struck all the soldiers dead. But he didn't do any of those things. Instead, he used the old Jedi mind trick. These are not the droids you're seeking. He struck them blind, but not blind, blind. He struck them blind so that they followed Elisha's direction to walk down the road all the way into Samaria. The men you are seeking are not in Dothan. They're down here, down this road. Come with us. We'll take you to them. How often do we limit our expectations of God's power by telling him the solution we need? God, I've got a big problem, but it's okay because I figured out the answer. I just need you to work a miracle and make it happen, right? So God, I'm ready. What are the winning lottery numbers? Or, hey God, there's this person who doesn't love me. Make him love me. Uh-oh, God, I'm sick. But I know the cure, so make it work. What could happen if instead of telling God what to do for us, we simply shared our anxieties with God and said, I see you. I know your love for me. I trust your power to do good for me. Let your will be done. A couple summers ago, my family visited Santa Fe, New Mexico. There's a church there that stands as proof of God's unconventional problem solving. Here's the story. In 1850, six nuns traveled to Santa Fe, New Mexico to set up a school for girls. It took them more than 20 years, but they were finally able to build a chapel. They had an architect design it. It was a very small chapel, but it had a high choir loft. And unfortunately, the architect died before he could design a way to get to the choir loft. The loft was really high. The chapel was really small. So a traditional staircase would not fit. There was no way to get the girls to the choir loft for Sunday worship, which is where they needed to be. So what did the nuns do? They prayed. They did not pray that God would expand the walls of the chapel, or that he would send them an escalator, or that he would make the girls super strong so they could shinny up a rope. They just prayed. Then a carpenter appeared with only a hammer and a carpenter's square. That's it. He built what is now known as the miraculous staircase. The rare wood that is used in the stairs is not native to the American Southwest. To this day, nobody can identify where the wood came from. He built the entire staircase using nothing but simple tools and wooden pegs. When the staircase was complete, it is said that the carpenter disappeared without receiving thanks or payment. The nuns tried all the local vendors, but couldn't find any accounts for their supplies for their stairs. The staircase has two complete 360-degree turns with no center pole for structural support. The entire weight of the staircase rests on the bottom stair. The stairs remain to this day an engineering mystery. They should not be able to stand. Their construction is not logical, and no person can explain how they were built or why they are still standing. All that is known is that the nuns prayed, and a solution that no human could conceive was delivered. God finds unpredictable solutions. In this story, why did God use a Jedi mind trick? Why not just wipe out the bad guys? We certainly see that happen over and over in the Old Testament. God had something more to teach us in this story than just that he is all powerful. The final message from this story that I want to talk about today is mercy. Jesus taught us to show mercy over and over again, but that is not the theme we often hear in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the predominant story seems to focus on wars and other unbelievable brutality, often credited as God's outcome. In this story, from the man who speaks with and for God, we see a message that is consistent with Jesus's unyielding message of mercy and love. Graciousness is always better than fighting. When the soldiers arrive in their diverted location of Samaria, the king of Israel says, "Shall I kill them?" Elisha says, "No, don't kill them. Treat them like guests. Give them food and drink." He did. And the soldiers enjoyed his hospitality and then went home. And Aram's soldiers stopped raiding Israel. There are so many times in the Gospels where Jesus teaches forgiveness and love, and that hatred and battle are never the answer. As Pastor Jamie so often describes, hospitality was Jesus' love language. Jesus loved to gather around the table in the homes of others and to set the table himself. The most well-known story of Jesus choosing hospitality is the one Pastor Jamie preached a couple weeks ago, describing an exhausted Jesus at the end of a very long day, surrounded by crowds numbering in the thousands. His disciples encouraged him to give them a good sermon and send them home to eat. And Jesus said, "Not in my house." Jesus opted for hospitality, even though his own emotions were raw. He took 5 loaves, 2 fish, and fed the crowds with a lot of leftovers. How do we show hospitality, and what happens when we do? When I was 18 years old, I was a wrangler at Miracle Ranch, a Christian horse camp for kids in Port Orchard. At camp, just like in life, there is a pecking order of cool. And the wranglers are at the top of that pecking order, at least in our own opinion. I was a wrangler along with a good friend who was a very fun girl to be around. Her camp name was Cowgirl Carolyn. My camp name, Annie Oakley. At staff meetings, meals, and really all the time, we had fun. There was a certain boy counselor who realized where the fun was happening, and he wanted to be part of it, but Cowgirl Carolyn and I were not giving him the time of day. His camp name, Flipper. So what did Flipper do to win us over? He went straight to hospitality. One day in my camp mailbox, I found a small box wrapped in brown paper with Annie Oakley and Miracle Ranch written on the front, no postage. In the left corner where there should have been a return address, there was a little drawing of a dolphin jumping out of the water. Under the wrapping, a box of Reese's peanut butter cups. Cowgirl Carolyn and I delighted over the gift and set out to find the sender. We became fast friends with Flipper and remained so for the whole summer. Now, you may be thinking, he had a crush on one of you guys, but that wasn't the case. He just wanted to be our friend. He actually had a girlfriend back at college. He wanted to be our friend. When I asked him later, "Why did you send that goofy box of chocolates? Why not just come talk to us?" His response, "I wanted you two to like me. I figured, how can you not like someone who gives you chocolate?" An 18-year-old boy demonstrated that hospitality breaks barriers and paves the way for relationship. I also had the example of hospitality set by my parents, who were both children born and raised in the South, where hospitality means a seat at the table and the table is overflowing with good food. There was never a person who came to my home, my parents' home, that wasn't greeted with my dad's big belly laugh and a broad smile. And my mom was always prepared to feed an army. And there were many a soul who found shelter in my parents' home. They would move into one of the spare bedrooms, family, friends, old and new, soldiers transitioning from one duty station to another, cousins who had fallen on hard times. All of them were nurtured, loved, fed, and left stronger and more loved than when they arrived because of my parents' hospitality. Hospitality was good enough for Jesus. What about us? Will you pray with me? God, as we go from this place, open our eyes. May the same Spirit that opened the eyes of Elisha's servant open our eyes this day to see how big you are, how much you love us, how creative and loving you are. And with open eyes and hearts, may we go forward from this place. Amen.